Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great privilege of gathering together in the name of your Son, Jesus, to look into the things that you have set before us this morning. May we be careful to hear your word to us. May we be careful to honor you by setting our minds to these things. For we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Those works which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we continue this morning in chapter 7, please remember that where we've been, there has been this great division among the crowd. That low, rumbling, secret debate has been ongoing. It preceded Jesus' arrival. Sudden appearance, actually, in the temple midway through the Feast of Tabernacles, and it has continued up until the last day. He had been utterly rejected and condemned by the religious rulers, at least by the onset of chapter 5. He had been forsaken by most of his disciples back in Galilee during chapter 6. He had been mocked by his own family, and we saw a glimpse of that at the beginning of this chapter, and we saw where we are right now on that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Normally a rejoicing time, a happy time, the most joyful day of the year, but the emotionally charged crowd in Jerusalem has been offended to the point of wanting to seize him or arrest him. They were attempting to do just that, though they had been unsuccessful. And that's not to mention the fact that the Pharisees and the temple, the priests and the temple guard have been combing the crowds for him and seeking to arrest him with the sole intent to put him to death. But in spite of all of that, in spite of all those things, the threats and the rejection, the mocking, the maligning, Jesus, our Savior, continued to offer the gift of salvation. In verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's a marvelous scene. Again, thirst conveys the idea of the individual's recognition of his own deep-seated essential need from the very center of the being, that need that can't be satisfied by anything human or natural, a spiritual thirst that can be satisfied in only one way, but a way that results in eternal satisfaction. Here, Jesus presents himself as that solitary object of faith, the true rock from which the water of salvation flows abundantly, and it's available to anyone who is willing to drink. Of course, we know this was a continued offer. He continued to put this out. He continued to offer it to the people. He said, "Come to me," repeatedly. And now, it's not to be confused with the phrase, again, it's not to be confused with the phrase to come after him, to follow him, which is descriptive of discipleship. We've looked at that before. This, on the other hand, to come to him, denotes simple faith in Christ alone. Okay, salvation is a gift which costs the recipient nothing, whereas true discipleship, true, honest discipleship, costs the disciple nothing. Everything. He chose specific individuals, specifically chose them to follow him as disciples. He chose the 12 for that purpose. But he offered salvation to all and presented himself as the very one who permanently satisfies. In Galilee, you'll remember, he had offered rest to those who recognized their hopeless burden. In Matthew chapter 11, we read, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Notice the tie between learning from Him and finding rest for your souls. That's purposeful. He says that for a reason. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Remember in the synagogue at Capernaum, He presented Himself as the bread of life, the true bread from heaven, the bread of God, the living bread who alone satisfies with true food and true drink for anyone willing to eat or drink from the source. John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is food indeed, or true food, and My blood is true drink, drink indeed. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. And at Jacob's well in Samaria, remember, He offered the woman living water that would forever quench her thirst, that spiritual thirst. He said to her, whoever drinks of this well water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the living water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Basically, the identical promise as is here in chapter 7, isn't it? The same components, the same illustrations. But notice that this is different in that with the woman at the well, he emphasized the gift and receiving the gift. Receiving that gift by drinking, not working, but drinking. Here in chapter 7, he calls attention to himself as the source. The source, the wellspring of living water. That promise made for ages prior, all throughout the Old Testament, now has the unique person identified, associated with that promise as the promise giver, the promise keeper, the one who says, come to Me. Also notice that what he says here in chapter 7 is different from those previous settings in that before he was stating the promise in private or to relatively smaller groups of people. But here, the invitation is magnified into a worldwide proclamation. At the very center of the Jewish religion, he proclaimed it, belted it out like a trumpet blast. And he said, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Living water is the divine solution to that dire need every single human being has. Spiritual thirst. John explains for us in his commentary in verse 39 that the living water Jesus spoke of was the coming gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus would later tell His disciples, remember, that He was going to send the Holy Spirit. He was going to send forth the Spirit following the cross, following His resurrection and ascension and session at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit was sent forth permanently to indwell believers. Before He was glorified, though, throughout the Old Testament, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit was not permanent. That's why David begged and pleaded in his psalm, cast me not away from Thy presence. Take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. There's a very real reason he begged and pleaded for that, because it was a very real possibility that the Lord would take His Holy Spirit from him. For the believer during the church age, however, this prayer is not at all applicable. And I hope we're all on the same page with that thought. If you're one who appreciates singing the song that quotes this psalm, I hope that as you sing those words, you're singing it with a view towards the historical setting, okay? And thanking the Lord that Jesus has been glorified. Because that's the basis for the permanently indwelling Holy Spirit. And thanking Him that His gift of the Holy Spirit is permanent. Okay, so we see then for the believer in Christ that this promise that we have here in chapter 7 is fulfilled at the very moment of faith in Christ. The one who believes in Him, who receives that drink Christ offers, receives permanently the residing Holy Spirit, the one who regenerates the spiritually dead creature, born again, born from above, born from God. He is the agent of that spiritual life, that continual flow of living water whose source is the rock. Okay? So the Spirit within a believer provides a permanent solution to our need for God. He does it by means of regeneration, baptizing, sealing. Now, the believer can and oftentimes does interfere with that flow, stop up the flow of living water. We do this with our personal sins. We all do it, every one of us. Sin in our lives is very much like a river dam. It dams it up. We get in the way of the Spirit's work. We obstruct His work so that He's obstructed down to a trickle or even less. And it prevents us from being satisfied by His everlasting flow of thirst-quenching benefits and blessings. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But the river is still very much here within our lives. The gift of the Holy Spirit is permanent for us in the church age. A dam doesn't make a river disappear. But a dam does prevent the flow of water downstream, the flow of blessings downstream. Okay? Isn't it interesting that before salvation, the wages of sin is death? Eternal death, separation from God for all eternity. But after salvation, the wages of sin is still death. Why do I say that? Because it cuts us off from accessing and living the life we've already been given. Building a dam of muddy filth and trash and refuse prevents us from fellowshipping with the one whom we are intimately united with, the one that we're no longer separate from, but we can't fellowship with Him when we've got a muddy dam built that's blocking that flow of living water. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. Thankfully, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It breaks right through that dam every time when we recognize and acknowledge the buildup of sin in our lives, whether it's 1 or 10 or 100 or more. Every time, it breaks right through the dam. It crumbles it to pieces, allowing that living water that's already permanently with us to flow freely once again. Verse 40, we read, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of Him." A division because of Him. "Now some of them wanted to take Him, but no one laid hands on Him." Division. How about that? People are still divided on the person of Christ. Here we see that it's nothing new. It's existed since the beginning. Now I don't usually do this, but I'd like to read a quote from a theologian regarding this very thing. So I hope you'll bear with me. He starts off by saying, "Then comes the real shock. Among the Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says that he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now let us get this clear. Among pantheists like the Indians, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God, in their language, meant the being outside of the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was, quite simply, the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You might be familiar with that quote, but it's applicable for this section that we're in. There were people who accused him of being a lunatic, right here in this crowd. They were those who accused him of paranoia. Remember, they said, "You have a demon. You're crazy. Who's trying to kill you?" They were, of course, ignorant to the plot to kill him. There's not a whole lot of people who maintain this opinion in our day. I don't think there are anyway. There were also those who called him a liar. There were plenty of those. They were those who claimed that he was deceiving the people, remember? They said that openly. He's not good, he's bad, he's deceiving the people. They also claimed that because they thought they knew where he was from, they knew that he could not be the Christ, saying, "We know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he comes from." And it's sort of repeated here, the same line of reasoning in verses 41 and 42. Will the Christ come out of Galilee? So they question that. They question his credentials, his birthplace, his lineage, and those things. Academia holds this line of thinking in our day. There was also sort of an ambiguous middle ground, and I think that this is where we find most of the people today in our time. This middle ground is occupied by those who think it's a virtue to sit on the fence with the appearance of being impartial and unbiased. These are the undecided voters. Those who think they're doing a good service by means of willful ignorance, refusing or not caring enough to investigate the matter to a point of decision. They think they're being fair and impartial, but these are the folks who will, in the end, they always do, cave to the popular, most vocal opinion. In our day, this opinion trivializes the Lord Jesus as simply a good moral teacher, what we just read about, that quote from C.S. Lewis. During his earthly ministry, this opinion was expressed by those who claimed he was the prophet. The prophet. And what they meant by that was, truly this is the prophet like Moses. Right? Prior to verse 40, the last time we saw that opinion stated was in chapter 6 at the feeding of the 5,000 plus. Those who benefited from that feeding were claiming the very same thing. Truly, this is the prophet. So we see that this opinion was held by those who were benefiting. There was self-benefit there from following him. They didn't care to hear what he had to say. They didn't care that the signs they observed were evidence supporting his claims about who he was and is. They only cared that his signs healed their sicknesses and diseases. They only cared that his signs filled their stomachs with free food. And they only cared that his signs might possibly free them from Roman rule. These are the same people who today claim that he is a good moral teacher. Actually, they claim he was a good moral teacher. Not is, but was. Have you ever noticed that none of those who claim that pay much, if any, attention to his teaching? Isn't that interesting? They don't prioritize it in their lives. They claim he's a great moral teacher, but they don't submit themselves to his teaching. But it was the same back then. The irony here is that the prophet is one and the same as the Christ, though it seems to be contrary to the conventional thought back then. In Deuteronomy 18, remember we've read this before, verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Of course, it's also ironic that those who identified him as the prophet quoting this scripture, the prophet, like Moses, weren't listening to and hearing his words. They weren't listening to and hearing his teaching. The Lord's words, which he spoke in the Lord's name. Actions speak louder than words, I guess. And they were hung up on miracles. Miracles that overshadowed his words, perhaps. In any case, they were only interested in those Moses-like works of the prophet. But Peter applied this prophecy directly to the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, he responds to the crowd of onlookers after a healing and says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And here it is. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." I wonder how many people that were still on the fence actually made a decision at this point and saw some of the dots connected for them. I hope a lot. Okay, so we have the lunatic camp, we've got the liar camp, we've got the ambiguous middle ground camp. He's the prophet, or in our time, the good moral teacher. And finally, there are those who fall at his feet, calling him Lord. In our passage here, there were those who believed in Jesus as the Christ, saying, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man has done? And stated here in verse 41, this is the Christ, quite simply. They were those who were willing to see those dots being connected before their very eyes. They saw that he was fulfilling those things written about the coming prophet, the coming Messiah, so they chose to listen to his words, which actually were corroborated by the signs he was performing. So they judged with righteous judgment. So after each one of these camps, obviously, there was a division among the people, verse 43, because of him. And some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests, those officers that had been sent to arrest him, remember? They came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. So they came back empty-handed. Remember that Wyatt Earp line, "I don't think I'll let you arrest us today." Well, we don't really know what happened to prevent that. But when they reported back to the rulers who demanded an explanation, they come back empty-handed. They're not doing their jobs. Their only excuse was that they had never before heard anything like this coming from a man. And actually, quite literally, they say, it's more emphatic. They said, "Never spoke thus a man," which might even imply that they sensed he was more than a man. But remember that these rulers, what they were motivated by, envy and jealousy and hatred. So to report back to them and say that they didn't follow their instructions because they were so impressed with this man and his teaching probably wasn't the best thing for them to do. But it sent the Pharisees right over the edge, didn't it? What do they say? Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They angrily accused them of being led astray, of being deceived. Just as some in the accursed crowd had been. And what was their reason for saying this? Well, because they were the standard of wisdom and knowledge. Right? They themselves. They knew. Have you seen any important people like ourselves believe in him? Of course not. Are you really going to fall in line with those uncultured, ignorant commoners who don't know the law, who don't want to know the law, and because of it are going straight to hell? Understand, the Pharisees were very effective at stifling freedom of speech, even among their own ranks. They were loud-mouthed, intimidating, bullies. They threatened anyone who opposed them. And their official opinion that Jesus was a false prophet, a false teacher, public enemy number one, was fact in their minds. And they expected, they demanded that everyone line up behind them and agree with them. The funny thing here, if there's anything funny about this, notice their leading question in verse 48. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? They expected a negative answer in response, didn't they? But there were secret believers and secret disciples among their ranks. Among the Pharisees and religious rulers. We're told that in John chapter 12, among other places. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. See those strong-arm tactics? Verse 43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Nicodemus was one such Pharisee. And he could have answered the Pharisee's question with, I do, I believe in him. I am a Pharisee. I'm not only educated in the law, but I'm the teacher of the law to Israel. And I serve as a ruler on the Jerusalem Sanhedrin. I believe in Jesus, the Christ. But he didn't do that, did he? He didn't do it that way. Verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? He didn't declare his faith, did he? Instead, he tried to defend Jesus. Jesus doesn't need to be defended. He does that pretty well on his own, I think. We don't need to defend Jesus. We need to declare him. And it's a sad thing, really, what Nicodemus did here. But let's try not to be too harsh on him, okay? Let's try not to look down our noses at old Nick. Because if we do, we'll find ourselves in the same shoes as those pious Pharisees. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, right? Because first of all, none of us here knows what we would do if we found ourselves in a similar circumstance. We don't know. We haven't been tested that way, at least not yet. Secondly, I would imagine that pretty near every one of us here has been a part of a conversation, and we leave that conversation thinking that, man, I could have been so much bold about my faith in Jesus and my confidence in him. And third, we have something that good old Nick didn't have. Something that Jesus' own disciples didn't even have when they abandoned him and denied him. We have the Holy Spirit. Remember? He's permanent. Nicodemus didn't have the Holy Spirit at this point. The apostles didn't, not until after Jesus was glorified. That's when we see them get bold, isn't it? That's when they got really bold in the faith. No longer hiding away behind closed, locked doors. No longer worried about gaining approval from their peers and the rulers. No longer worried about being shut out of the synagogue, thrown out of synagogue and not being allowed to worship anymore. but truly empowered by the Holy Spirit. When they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they were bold in the faith. Don't misunderstand. I'm not defending what Nicodemus did here, okay? It was the cowardly thing to do. He was a coward. But you know what? We're all cowards. Every one of us. We're cowards without the Holy Spirit, and we're cowards when we fail to fully rely on Him in our lives. Every time we fail to, we're cowards. Verse 51, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? So the teacher of the law knows the letter of the law pretty well, doesn't he? Which is what he focuses on here. By arguing for due process, for innocence, until guilt is proven, for a fair trial, to give the accused his day in court so he can speak to his own defense, and for them to consider both his words and his works before judgment was rendered. So how did they answer him? Sure, that's a great idea, Nicodemus. You are, after all, the teacher of Israel. You know the law pretty well. Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Wow. Now, first of all, let's just overlook their personal attack on him, okay? Because they just called him a hillbilly. An ignorant, uneducated, uncultured hillbilly. Let's just disregard that. That's the heat of the moment. And let's also, just for the sake of argument, presume that they were 100% accurate with their assertion that no prophet has ever or would ever come out of Galilee. Okay? Let's just say, for the sake of argument, let's go along with that. Would that be enough to throw out the due process of justice? Said another way, does their superior knowledge and experience justify them overlooking what they were supposed to do in terms of following the law in meeting out justice? I don't think so. I don't think so. But that's what they resort to here, isn't it? Because they were envious and jealous. They hated Jesus. They were not judging with righteous judgment. But if we examine their assertion, this is where it gets really interesting. They assert that no prophet has ever come out of Galilee. Right? In Judges chapter 4, we read, now Deborah, a prophetess, now, it's Mother's Day, I couldn't leave Deborah out. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. You know where that's located? In Galilee. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. In 2 Kings 14, we read, he, King Jeroboam II, restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah. Remember that guy? Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. Anybody want to guess where that was? It's a town of Lower Galilee in the tribe of Zebulun, only about 5 miles away from Nazareth. Reading the introduction of Nahum chapter 1, we read the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Well, Elkosh was a town of Upper Galilee, corresponding with the fact that Nahum, we find out later, was of the tribe of Simeon, who also would have inhabited the region of Galilee. In addition, we have the great prophet Elijah, who's known as Elijah the Tishbite, a title actually indicating the place of his birth or his hometown, Tishba, also located in Upper Galilee. In 1 Kings 19, we read the Lord commanding Elijah to do this thing right here. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola. you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Good old Elisha. You know where that was located? Abel Meholah? Anybody want to guess? Jordan River Valley, just south of the Sea of Galilee. The prophet Hosea was probably from Galilee as well, but that would take a little more time to develop than what we have here. Also, Luke chapter 2, Anna the prophetess was from the tribe of Asher, a tribe who would have inhabited the Galilee. The point is, searching and looking through the scriptures demonstrates that there were definitely prophets from Galilee. Not just one, not just two, multiple prophets. Furthermore, Isaiah prophesied that Messiah himself would definitely make at least an impact in Galilee, if not be acquainted or growing up in that area. In Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 1, Isaiah says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, both tribes who inhabited Galilee, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And all of that is in a section on Messiah and his coming. Clearly, the Pharisees' haughty remark was not based in any kind of fact. They had either made a completely false assumption concerning him, concerning Messiah and where he would come from, based on regional bias. I mean, come on. Everybody knows that Judea was superior in every way to Galilee. Or perhaps they were actively attempting to deceive. It's hard to tell. But either way, we know what their motivation was. Hatred, vicious hatred for Jesus. And their tactic was intimidation. They wanted to intimidate and suppress the voices of anyone who disagreed with them. And that's just what happened. Verse 53, everyone went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So the disbelief, the debate, the division that characterized chapter 7 had been a hindrance to his teaching. So he retreated to the quiet solitude offered by the Mount of Olives, and then turned right around returned again early the next morning to the temple to teach those who would listen to him, uninterrupted, hopefully. But remember that even though this is the next chapter, the same setting is still in view. Remember, pilgrims from all parts of the world had traveled to Jerusalem for this time of tabernacles. Remember also that second ceremony unique to tabernacles. Our first ceremony was the water pouring ceremony, remember? Every day of the feast. Also every day of the feast was the illumination of the temple. That ceremony that called for the four great candle holders, each one 40 or 50 feet tall. They had to be lit. The people lighting them had to use ladders to get to the top. And so this ceremony called for those to be lit in order to commemorate the Lord's continual presence and His guidance all throughout the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, His presence being the pillar of cloud and fire. That ceremony began on the first evening following the first day of the feast. What that means is that the last day of the feast would have been followed by the last lighting, the last illumination ceremony. So, in other words, the seventh night of that ceremony would have been winding down when Jesus returned again to the temple early in the morning, as it says, or at dawn's early light. So it makes sense that he would choose this setting. The last time that those candles would be lit like that before his death on the cross, it makes sense that he would proclaim in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That's where we'll pick it up from next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for the wonderful Savior that we have in Jesus. Thank you, and what a precious thing that we have, the life that we have in Him, because of Him and shared together with Him. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit also, for His teaching and guidance. It's clear that you desire us to be mature sons and daughters, for you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, not even withholding your Spirit by whom we learn and apply spiritual truth. And so we thank you for your grace and your magnificent provision. May your word continue with us during the coming week, and may we be careful to praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.